Well, thank you, Mr. Swaggerty, and good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see a packed house here today, and we want to welcome the guests that are here and everyone that's on the internet or however else they're hearing the sound of my voice. It's wonderful to be together on the Sabbath. You know, the recent Supreme Court ruling allowing same-sex marriages has certainly gotten our attention. And as I look back over the history of the recent history of some of the laws that are passed in this land, you know, you can go back to allowing abortion, making that legal, and then same-sex marriage, and you wonder if, you know, what's next? Prostitution? They could allow that, regulate it, make tax, you know, tax it, and so on and so forth. I don't know, but it helps us to recognize the importance of proper marriages and healthy families. And I'd like to address that subject today. I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 1 to start with, where we see what's essentially the beginning of God adding billions of children to his family. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we know it well. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then he gave man the dominion over all the other, all the creatures on earth. In verse 27, God created man in his image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created them. Well, then we see the next verse, verse 28, is the beginning of human families. And each one of our families is a very small-scale image or a copy of what God is in the process of doing. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And again, he gave them dominion over everything on earth. So the concept of God raising a family and the interactions between God and his children is a very strong thread. It runs through the entire Bible, and it's referred to in many ways. It is foundational and it's fundamental to our understanding of our relationship to God. United Church of God puts out a booklet called The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. And if we go to the end of this book, under the heading of God's Purpose for Mankind, it says, "We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God." Now, I think this is an absolutely unique understanding that God's church has. Most other churches that I know of think that you're going to go to heaven after you die and you're going to put on some golden slippers and grab a harp and go wandering around the clouds for years and years, or however they measure time up there. But that's not what God says, and that's not what the United Church of God believes. We understand we're going to be born into the family of God. In The Mystery of Ages that Mr. Armstrong wrote on page 102, he talks about millions of children who shall become God beings, members of the family of God. So, in the Church of God, raising a family, how we raise our families, it's really a serious business. Again, we're reflecting what God is doing. The relationships between members of our family with each other ought to reflect our relationship with our eternal Father and our elder brother and their relationship to us. And I personally feel that one of the greatest failures of our educational system in this nation is to teach proper guidelines for successful marriages and families. But it shouldn't be their job. These relationships and this understanding should be taught in families, and it should be taught in churches. But if we look around us, they've dropped the ball. They haven't done it. Now, one reason this subject is on my mind is, you know, that Nancy and I just celebrated our 50th anniversary. And so all these, you know, these memories, these thoughts of the years that have gone by in our life is just are coming through my brain, things I haven't thought of in years. But I do know that when we were married, we didn't have a clue in the world as to how to raise a family. We didn't give it a thought. It wasn't anything that we were thinking about at all. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, in years gone by, the extended family lived near each other, and they still do in some societies. And so generations, parents and grandparents, were there to help the new family to succeed. But as people got more mobile, that nurturing system broke down. In our own case, the very day we were married, we jumped into our little 57 MGA and took off on a journey that took us 600 miles from our parents and our home. We were on our own, you know, a couple of ignorant kids, and we were dependent on each other, but we didn't have the wisdom of our parents to help us along, as we could just lean on easily. We had a Bible, and we read it, but we didn't get it. You know, we didn't have God's Spirit at that time. If we could have understood just a few verses, it would have helped us so very much. Here in Ephesians 6, we read through the relationships that family members ought to have with one another. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then it says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." If we could have understood this one passage, it would have helped a lot. In verse 4, it's directed to fathers. It could read parents, but specifically fathers, the heads of the household that have the authority and the responsibility. And I think as the more we study the Bible, we more understand that every time you have authority, you have responsibility. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, mothers generally tend to be more tender, more compassionate. Fathers tend to be more harsh and more strict, and I'll have to admit, I was. And children did come along, but children crave the approval of their fathers. And if fathers are harsh and strict, it damages the children. They crave that relationship. And I cringe and I apologize to my daughter who is here that I couldn't have been a better father than I had been. I should have been more loving and more gentle, as we heard about in the sermonette, but I can't go back and I can't make it up. And so we go from here. But I have made it a habit when I see families or parents with little children, I don't care if I don't even know those people. I'll walk up to them and say, you know, love your kids while they're little, because they grow up so fast. You know, fathers are supposed to represent God in the family, and fathers should pattern relationships in a godly way. They should administer education, correction, and discipline with compassion and gentleness, as we would have God deal with us. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18. In verse 35, and I knew Steve was going to mention this in the sermonette. Psalms 35:18, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great." Now here is a psalm of David speaking to God the Father, but imagine it as a child in relationship to his father. "Your gentleness made me great. You enlarged my path under my feet so that my feet did not slip." This is the way fathers should treat their children, helping them and making them strong. Drop back to verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proved. He's a shield to all who trust in him. So fathers should be a shield to their children. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? That's how kids like to think of their fathers. I know when we were tough, you know, when we were kids, we used to think, you know, my dad can beat your dad. I mean, that's how kids were, you know. They really wanted their dad to be that rock. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and he sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So God loves to be involved with his children, and he wants us to be strong, as a father would want his children to be strong. God's ways are perfect. This is the way that a child ought to think about his father. A father should support their children, enable them to succeed, and they shouldn't fight all their battles for them, but they should teach and support and encourage them. Drop back to verse 25. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but bring down the haughty looks. You will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. So it's the way that a father brings up his child. It's extremely important. You know, real men don't need to be macho, as they say nowadays, to be exaggeratedly male. Your gentleness makes me strong. You know, when a father wants to teach a child how to ride a bicycle, he doesn't say, well, there it is, you know, take off, and when you come back with all skin, knees and elbows, you'll figure it out one of these days. No, a father runs along, and he hangs onto that saddle, and he helps support the child so that when they're all over the road and support them if they're going to fall, and he encourages them as they go along and tells them they can do it, you know. He doesn't turn them loose to crash. He encourages them, and he wants them to succeed. And you know well, it's not very long before that kid is flying by you on his bike. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, a similar verse to the ones we read in Ephesians. And again, we're looking at family obligations, and we're looking at the way that, in this particular area, how they're reciprocal. Family relationships are not one-sided. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Well, we could stop right there, couldn't we? Wife, submit to me. No, it goes on. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You know, it's a lot harder to love someone than it is to submit to someone. You could submit to someone while grinding your teeth, but to love someone, it comes from the heart and it's with your entire being. Love your wife. You remember why you got married? You know, I sure do. And, you know, I can't imagine domestic violence. To me, that's an oxymoron. There should be no such thing. Again, if family's people just understood a very few precepts in this Bible, what a hugely different world this would be. So, husbands and wives should love one another. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, stop. When I say jump, you ask how high on the way up. And when you come down, do it again. No, that's not the way it's done. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke. Fathers have a way of provoking their children to anger. They have a way of threatening and irritating their kids and exasperating them. The New Living Translation says, "Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged." Weymouth paraphrases it, "Fathers, do not threaten and harass your children, or you make them sullen and morose." Your children can lose heart if you're always correcting and rebuking them. But for some reason, fathers tend to do that. A child will start to think, "Why should I bother trying to do anything? It's never good enough." They lose heart. This attitude can last a lifetime. And sometimes a broken spirit can never be overcome. Now, my title today is Overcoming a Broken Spirit. Overcoming a Broken Spirit. Because rather than exploring this subject from the parent's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of how a parent or a father should treat his child, I want to look at it from the child's perspective. Because we've all been there. We've all been children. And many have been provoked and discouraged by their parents. So parents in general, fathers in particular, walk a tightrope. We need to keep a balance. We need to discipline on one hand and encourage on the other. We need to make our children great by our gentleness. And it says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "We bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And as we saw in the sermonette, we want to treat people as we would have our father and our elder brother treat us. We'd love them to be gentle with us, wouldn't we? So this is a very difficult process. I was talking to Matt Pendergast when he was here for the ski weekend. And you know, when you're a young father, besides not knowing how to raise a family, you're trying to find a job or work at your job or excel or go to school or whatever it might be to try to support that family. And at the same time, you're trying to raise these kids and, in our case, build a house and whatever it might be. And it's tough. It's a hard job. And, you know, your father's got to be strong people. This year in the yard sale that we had at our congregation put on, I found a book in the book department there by Gary Smalley called Loving Each Other for Better or for Best. And it's published by International Press in New York, 1984. Well, I was reading along in this book, and Mr. Smalley has a lot of very positive information, powerful information, and he presents it in such a way, and then he says, "Do this, it will work." And it's very interesting. And so I was reading along in this book, and he came to this one on page 73. He's got a statement here that's in a box to emphasize it. And it says, "If a couple has been married for more than 5 years, any persistent disharmony in their marriage relationship is usually attributable to the husband's, his lack of understanding and applying genuine love." So he blames husbands in general for the difficulties in a marriage. And I thought, wow, you know, that's really something. It's pretty heavy, you know. But then you got to be kidding me. But then, you know, I thought, I am the husband, after all. And like Steve mentioned, the only person I can control is me. And so, okay, I'll keep reading and I'll see if I can learn anything here. He goes on and he says, "Scriptures teach the husband is charged with the responsibility of overseeing the welfare of his wife and children. In fact, Ephesians 5:23 says he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and actually sacrificed himself so that others might live. After 5 years of marriage, if a husband has failed to understand or seek help for the major causes of their disharmony, either doesn't understand what genuine love is, or has chosen to ignore God's command to shepherd his family wisely." Wow. You know, that's powerful stuff. So, I kept reading this book, And I came to page 81. And in page 81, Mr. Smalley refers back to what he wrote on page 73. He says, one of the most important words in the box statement on page 73 is the word usually. It means a broken relationship is not always attributed to the husband. Whew, yes. Not really. But he says, after more than 20 years of working with couples all over the country, I have discovered only one situation that makes it more difficult, and in some very rare cases, nearly impossible for a wife to respond to her husband's genuine love when he constantly applies it. This situation arises when a woman has had prolonged anger in her life. She has spent years being bitter and resentful toward her mom and dad or others, and as a result, she has developed deep-seated feelings of inferiority and unresolved resentment. So, this is an example here of the sins of the fathers being visited on the children to the third and fourth generation, as we could read about back in Exodus. The marriage that he was discussing here was doomed to at least be miserable, if not a total failure, years before these folks were ever married, because of the resentment that this woman held against her parents who aggravated and abused her. And again, these things last a lifetime, and some people don't even recognize that they have this situation in their life. The abuse can be verbal or physical, but this woman grew up in pain and depression and despair. And again, she felt nothing that she could ever do was good enough for her, for herself, or they could carry this atmosphere on that they were raised up in, that nothing my mate can do is going to be good enough, or nothing my children can do will be good enough. So these people carry these emotional wounds and scars throughout the rest of their lives. And again, it totally ruined their marriage. Mr. Smalley stated it might be impossible for this wife to respond to a husband that genuinely loves her. She doesn't understand love because she wasn't raised that way. Her unresolved resentment toward her abuser and her deep-seated feelings of inferiority may be carried with her for the rest of her life, making it impossible for her to love or to demonstrate love. And of course, the Women's Liberation Movement has added to that and encouraged that, truly. And of course, men who are abused in various ways in their youth are scarred and wounded for life as well. So, you know, it's really a difficult subject to discuss or express, and it's hard for us to apply when we read of things like this, again, because of the way we were raised, and we read about proper family relationships and how they're supposed to be reciprocal. It's a very difficult thing to apply because of the background that a person might have. Now, our local public television station, it's Channel 7 here in Spokane, had a television program they put on, and it was called Born to Learn, Brain Science and Early Learning. And Nancy and I watched it, and it was a fabulous program. And it's set to air again on Thursday, February 11th at 7 p.m. But it says for a long time, it's been a long time issue for scientists, religious leaders, and philosophers. What do babies know to begin with? What do they learn from us? And how does that interaction between nature, what they're born with, and nurture, how they're raised, transpire and happen? KSPS explores the fascinating science between brain development and early learning. Some of the world's leading authorities on the subject explain what's going on in a baby's brain, and you'll be surprised. Although brain development begins before birth and continues throughout adulthood, the most rapid development occurs in the first 3 years of life. By age 3, a child has 3 times more brain activity than an adult. So you can well imagine how this child is raised is critical, absolutely critical. And it's at a time when we in our conscious memory, we don't remember what happened at that time. But our reactions and our feelings are developed during those first 3 years. It says, although genetics do provide a rough blueprint, scientists now know that a child's early experiences play a crucial role in how the brain gets wired. Every interaction with the young child is a brain-building opportunity. There's nothing that's neutral. Everything is either supporting the child's development and saying, yes, you can, or saying no. And so every interaction counts big time. So the earliest experiences in a child's life have a deep impact on brain development and how he looks or she looks at everything around them and how they interact. Before a baby's even born, they can recognize music, and they know if their parents are at peace and enjoy each other's company, or they know if they're fighting. Before they're even born, this impacts them deeply. So how we respond to challenges of living will be affected by how we were treated when we were children, before times that are even in our conscious memory. Now, I would like to mention also here that, you know, many of our problems come as a result of our own choices. So we can't say, well, I was raised by a dysfunctional family, so therefore I can be this way. Because the choices we make, whether they're good or bad, have a domino effect. Good choices tend to foster more good choices, and obviously bad choices act the same way. They cause us to make more bad choices. So we can't blame our shortcomings on our parents or our siblings or anybody else, our mate, not even God. So what do we do about this? I'd like to look at this, a few scriptures that describe the effect of being improperly raised. And we're going to find those scriptures back in the book of Proverbs. Now let's go back in Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, in verse 25, it says, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So this anxiety could be caused by an abusive father, somebody who's overbearing and demeans everything that child tries to do. And so this depression, it kind of breaks a child's spirit. And that child is depressed most of the time and has this attitude of, why should I even bother trying to accomplish anything? On the other hand, it says the good word makes it glad. So when a father and a mother encourage their children, you know, the kid has the attitude like, you know, bring it on, I can handle it. And it's a much better attitude. And it's not only limited to fathers and children, but it's extended to husbands and wives. And it's extended to how we treat one another right here in this room or anybody else we meet, how we react on the job to our boss and to subordinates, whatever it might be. Giving thanks and praise and encouragement does not end with your own family or your children. These principles are in effect with everyone we meet. We can either build people up or we can tear them down. And it's, again, as Steve was saying, it's how people react to it. They're in charge of that, but we don't have to provoke it. Proverbs 15, verse 13, says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So people, you might just say, well, I'm an optimistic person, or I'm a tend to look at the, you know, more pessimistic side of things. But if you really understood what happened in your youth, you might understand that you are a product. We all are. We're all a product of our upbringing. And sometimes we won't even recognize what it was. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who was of a merry heart has a continual feast. So how do we control this? This is something that's been going on in our lives for years. We'll take that up in a little bit. But the effects of abuse don't end when a child leaves home. I remember one time I was dating a girl that just really wanted me to marry her. And she just came on with this pretty early in the game. And I was surprised, I guess, that she had this emphasis. And so one time I asked her if she was having trouble at home with her parents, and she says, yes, she was. That was our last date, because even then I could recognize that this effect in her life was going to be carried on generationally, and I just didn't want to be part of it. I'm not a psychologist, but over the years I've gotten to know various people pretty well, and I can recognize at times when people really do have a broken spirit. I just see the results by their reaction to what's happening. And some seem to set impossible standards for their mate or their children or themselves. And just nothing is ever good enough. And they can't relax. They can't just, you know, just chill out and enjoy life. They seem to be frustrated. They don't have that inner joy and contentment that God wants us to have. I began to suspect in one particular case that I can think of that this person had lived with an overbearing parent. And so one time we were kind of having this heart-to-heart talk, and he was explaining something, and I just flat out asked him, I says, well, what was the relationship with your father like? And he said he always expected something more and something better, and he never appreciated anything I ever did. And so this man was carrying this burden into his later life, and I don't think he ever put two and two together. I was having a conversation with another man fairly recently, and he just blurted out, he said, I hated my father. And I asked him why, and he said, well, he was a heavy-handed disciplinarian, if you know what I mean. And he went on to describe how his father belittled him all the time and even deprived him of things that he knew would make this guy happy, that, you know, would have buoyed him up a little bit. If he saw that, he'd take it away from him. He said that his dad started coaching in a little league baseball team, but he would never even play catch with his own sons. And I mean, this is something that builds the bond. This is something that kids crave. And his dad would play with the other kids, but he wouldn't play with his own boys. So I asked him if his dad ever encouraged him. Oh, by the way, he did mention that this guy was a deacon in the church, and that at times he was a part-time associate pastor. And so this guy he hated God because he recognized that God was supposed to be our father, and he just developed, he didn't want any part of it. So I asked if he was ever encouraged by his dad, and he said, you know, my dad's been dead for a long time, and he says, I've thought about this very deeply. And he says, I can think of one time when the guy I was talking to got working with a company that his dad had worked for previously, and he actually got to a higher position than his dad had attained, and his dad said, I'm proud of you. And he said, it's the one time that he ever expressed appreciation for what I've done. And he also mentioned that his grandfather had oppressed his dad. So again, this is a generational thing. We're raised that way, and we tend to pass it along. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You know, having a healthy attitude literally fosters good health. But a person that's rejected by their parents, they feel pretty helpless. I know a lady who was rejected by her mom, and she sought solace in food. She couldn't control anything else, so she overate. She just overindulged in food. And people will do that, and they'll ruin their health. Others turn to alcohol or drugs, and lately, suicide's getting more and more common, and people react to life. They can't take it. But this cheerful heart, this positive outlook, is an encouraging thing. It's the way it actually builds your health up. Proverbs 18, verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? And this has been proven in many instances in survival situations. Even people that are not quite as physically healthy or as robust will survive because they have a great attitude, whereas people who are literally stronger physically die. This has been shown in concentration camps. Some of the people that survived places like Auschwitz and Dachau survive because of their spirit, not because of their actual physical health. Even difficult illnesses, if people can be buoyed up and be joyful people, they will survive and come through them much more quickly than people who just kind of cave in inside. They don't have that inner strength. So this broken spirit in verse 14 here could read crushed spirit. This person's in despair to start with. They have this emotional pain that they've been living with. I read somewhere, and I cannot remember where the quote was from, but it said, few things in human experience are as difficult to cope with as a broken spirit. So I suspect we all have some degree of emotional scarring, this baggage that we carry along with us, whether we exactly recognize it or not. And I believe also that some have fairly serious problems. They're very personal and they're very private. They're not easily discussed. They may not even be recognized, the person that has this weight that they're carrying. But as with any sermonette or sermon that we hear, I think it's not what we learn, but what we take home and what we use that's really important. Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. So it's not what we learn, it's what we apply that's really important. Now, a few of you who are listening are still parents, you still have children at home, and you can study those relationships we found in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and many other verses. And actually, I would refer you to Mr. Mickelson's Bible Topical Index under the heading of Family. And if you still have children at home, or if you are a child, to really study that section and try to apply these things, as Proverbs 23 says. But we also need to recognize that none of us were raised in a perfect environment. We all had human parents, and they raised us, hopefully, as the best they could. But we all have some sort of a broken spirit in our mind, some degree or other. And the question is, how can we overcome it? You know, some people, I delivered this sermon down in Kennewick, and one lady came up and said how her dad did abuse her and put her down all the time. He told her that she would never amount to anything. And she took it as a challenge, and she did overcome. And she did overcome and went to college and got a degree. And, you know, I think about Johnny Cash. Talking about Johnny Cash, we got the boy named Sue. You know, here was a guy that was raised with a problem, but he overcame it, right? He let it encourage him and despite what his dad did. So we need to recognize the fact, and each of us have a perspective that we look at everything through. I look at everything through my eyes and my history and everything else, but we have to recognize that it may not be accurate, because you could look at exactly the same thing that I look at and see it differently. And everything that we do see might be improved upon. Other people's perspectives are just as real to them as mine are to me, and might be better. Could well be. So we need to recognize that. But don't have the... I know people that some have a broken spirit, and they say, well, this is the way I am. I can't help it. Don't expect me to change. I'll never amount to anything, so leave me alone. You know, if you have that kind of an attitude, well, then hopefully we'll learn a couple of things that God has to say for us. I'd like to turn to Psalms again, or to Psalms in the first place, Psalms. And I would like to look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143, notice the title here. It says, an earnest appeal for guidance and deliverance. Now that sounds like a prayer. And it's a prayer of David, and it's to God. And so it's a prayer, and it's something that it's got a lot of meat to it. I think Mr. Swagger, you could probably spend a whole sermon without ever changing the page here, because there's so much packed into this psalm. Let's read it together. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground. All right, who's the enemy? Well, it's Satan, of course. Satan's the one that's trying to destroy families. He's the one that puts these thoughts of arrogance and abuse into a person's mind. So we can look at this as a relationship with God, and also a relationship with a person who may have abused us along the line. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. So it's just like a father that provoked his child to wrath. That's what Satan's trying to do to you and me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And then it says, Selah. And that means stop and meditate on this a little bit. And I encourage you to take this psalm home and read over it and meditate on it. Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. This person had a broken spirit. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Your gentleness, right? For in you I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. For in you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. In verse 11, revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Then he says, in your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. So this is a psalm of David. This is a prayer for guidance and deliverance, and I think each one of us could use that. We're all overwhelmed by the Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. So, again, go through this, and And you may even use it for an outline for prayer sometime and try to be uplifted again by the gentleness of our Creator. Now keep a finger here in Psalms. We're coming right back, but I'd like to turn to a verse that we've been introduced to already this morning, this afternoon. Colossians chapter 3. I want to look at it from a little bit different angle. Because one of the things we need to do is to forgive anyone who may have impaired our psyche or our mind, anybody who's hurt us in the past, and not hold grudges if we do recognize this situation. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." Again, as a father or a parent, these are paramount. And as we interact with one another, this is the way our attitude ought to be. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And we know without forgiving each other, God is not going to forgive us. And so forgiveness needs to be a large part in our overcoming our broken spirit. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we need to be at peace and not always pressuring ourselves to try to do something better or bigger or faster than we're capable of. Be at peace with each other and be at peace with yourself. Okay, now back to Psalms. This time Psalms 147. Psalm 147, we'll just read the first three verses. Because one thing we need to do is to take our problem to God. Again, Psalm 143 had that, but 147 says, "Praise the Lord. For it's good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel." And then it says in verse 3, "He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds." So it's a great and merciful God that we serve, and he's capable of erasing this broken heart, this broken spirit that people have. And certainly, if we have a friend that we recognize has this attitude within them, or has been abused in their youth, they've got difficulties in someone they're carrying, and we need to be very gentle to them. Gentleness is a huge factor. Remember the psalmist saying, "In your gentleness made me great." We don't need to, we need to encourage. We need to be supportive, build them up. And we need to personally seek God's help. Matthew 19, verse 26 says, "With men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Mr. Smalley said it might be impossible for this woman he was describing to have a happy marriage. All right. As a human being, he's right, but with God, all these things are possible, and it can be overcome. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. The heading in my Bible in Isaiah 41 says, "Israel assured of God's help." Well, physical Israel was assured of God's help, but the Church of God today is spiritual Israel. So this applies to you and me. We are assured of God's help. Start in verse 8. And just think about this in terms of the church. "You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. To you I have taken... You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions." So we have people in this congregation from the, you know, quite a range of geography right here. We've got our pastor, an assistant pastor over in Africa right now. And so this describes the church of God today. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth. And I said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you, and I've not cast you away. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that's the kind of father that physically we'd love to be, and spiritually we do have. A God that encourages us and holds us up. God wants to help us. Let's continue reading. Behold, all those who are incensed against you that shall be ashamed and disgraced, they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them, but shall not find them, and those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So we do have a God that encourages us and holds us up. Let's page forward just a little bit to Isaiah 53. You know, we're looking forward toward Passover as spring approaches here. And we think about Passover as being one of the reasons that Christ suffered and we can be healed of our suffering. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Christ took that beating on our behalf so that we might be healed. And we're not bashful when we have a physical problem to come to a minister and ask to be healed. Okay, we anointed a lady this morning who's looking for God's help in healing. And every time I have Passover services, I stress that this healing that God offers to us is physical and mental. If we have problems, if we have a broken spirit, if we have something that we can recognize as being a difficulty and a roadblock in our life, we can come and ask God to help. And I've never had anybody come to me in that regard, but I, you know, it's a private thing. Again, it's a personal thing, but you don't have to make a big deal out of it. But I would take it to God. Isaiah 61. This is a section of scripture that Christ quoted and applied to himself. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. It's the reason God sent Christ, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he says, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil, the joy for mourning. So God wants to replace a mourning attitude, a depressed attitude, for one of joy. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. If you've been abused and put down all your life, you have a spirit of heaviness and you don't think you can accomplish anything. But these things can be overcome. It says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we got Christ in our corner, and he wants us to be healed and to not have such a broken spirit. So anointing can be for physical, but it also can be for mental difficulties that we carry. So let's conclude now. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12. And these are words of Paul that we can all apply to our personal lives. I mean, all of us can, because he applied it. Look at it from his, or from, you know, from your own point of view. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. So Christ and I and Christ and you have the same goals. Brethren, I do not account myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So forgetting those things which are behind does not mean just putting them out of your mind, but don't dwell on them. Yeah, we can learn from anything that's happened to us, but don't stay down. Don't dwell on it in a negative way. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. What mind? Well, it's the mind of pressing forward toward the goal. Have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. In other words, keep pressing on. Keep going forward. Keep reaching. Don't let a broken spirit hold you back. It can be healed. It can be overcome. So we are here today, and what's past is past. It's water under the bridge. It's gone. Whatever abuse we've suffered, we need to forgive and let it go. Whatever bad choices that we've made, we need to learn from them and not dwell on them. Whatever way our spirit has been broken or at least damaged, we need to just press on. Don't quit. Take it to God. With the help of God our Father and Christ our big brother, we can all overcome a broken spirit.